All right, so on Sunday, when you come to church, anybody who wasn't here, just go up to them and say, hey, are you ready for impact? And because we'll talk about it Sunday, and then they'll know that you're in the know because you're, you know, where it's at. And that's important. Did I tell you about our trip to Bakersfield yet? No, because it was Saturday. That's right. Jake and I went down to Calvary Chapel Westbrook, which is in Bakersfield. Mike Ostheimer is the pastor there, and he was gracious enough to invite us down, and I taught at their monthly men's fellowship. What a trip. It was fantastic. They raffled off a couple of fishing poles, and which was cool. And next month, he kept stressing that they're serious about this, so I believe it. They're raffling off a shotgun. So I'm wondering if we want to get like 20 guys together and go down there and have like a 1 in 3 chance at least, you know, that one of us would get it and then give it to me. But no, I'm not really a gun guy. Anyway, we had a great time fellowshipping with the guys down there. We kind of had to break into a conversation about guns, as a matter of fact, because, you know, Jake and I sat at a table and then nobody sat with us, which is normal. And there was about 40 guys there. So we moved over to their table, and they were deep into a conversation about 50-millimeter guns, you know, and stuff. And finally they got on to something about special forces that I knew a little bit about. So I jumped into the conversation. You know, I'm careful not to make a fool of myself. And so we had a great time, worship and just sharing with the Lord. So the study, if you're interested, it either is or it will be online, because everywhere we go now, we have this really cool, I don't know if we've ever showed it to you, it's a little tiny MP3 recorder that fits in my hand, and so we just record everything. It's pretty cool. So that study and the notes for that study, it's an interesting study for men, especially. It's about the prophet who asked the other prophet to punch him in the face, and he didn't. And then he said, well, then a lion's going to tear you up, and, you know, you're going to die. And so then he says to another guy, punch me, and he goes, oh, yeah, you know, and stuff. And so so we get into some of the symbolism there and stuff. So interesting study. And if you're not on our website, we probably just need to buy you a computer, because we have, I think, I've not found a better website anywhere, a better church website than our website. There is so much content. You could just spend the rest of your life on our website. You could get a filter that just lets you go to CalvaryHanford.com, nowhere else, no Google, nothing else, and you would be totally entertained. I mean, there's everything that you'd want to do. You know, Bible study, information, games, forums. I don't know. If you're not visiting our website every day, there's just something wrong with you. So anyway. We're in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 17. We're attempting to look at verses 6 through 14, a study I call Global Warning. And here we go. President Barack Obama on Tuesday urged coordinated action to fight the worldwide economic crisis, joining British Prime Minister Gordon Brown's call for a global response. One of the things that Prime Minister Brown and I talked about is how we can coordinate so that all the G20 countries, all the major countries around the world, in a coordinated fashion, are stimulating their economies. Before traveling to Washington, Brown called for a global New Deal in which countries would work together to jumpstart growth, revamp financial rules, and boost funding to the International Monetary Fund. Meanwhile, back on February 19th, Gordon Brown met with Pope Benedict. The Vatican said the two also discussed the duty to pursue initiatives benefiting the less developed countries and to foster cooperation on projects of human promotion, respect for the environment, and sustainable development. The Vatican added that hope was expressed for a renewed commitment on the part of the international community in settling ongoing conflicts, particularly in the Middle East. It's not too far-fetched anymore to envision a one-world government that includes strong participation by the Vatican. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John saw it in its final form, and that's what he has been describing for us in this text. And so beginning in verse 6 of Revelation 17, John says, I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. John was familiar with persecution. The first Christians, of which he was one, were familiar with persecution from the Jews. After a time, the Jews enlisted the aid of the Roman government to persecute the Christians. John was himself exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith in Jesus Christ. And so what would amaze him? He was a veteran at being persecuted. It's possible that, if the stories are true, that they tried to boil him in oil alive, but he wouldn't cook. And so they sent him out to Patmos to work the salt mines, supposedly, that are out there. And so what possibly amazed him, I think, was something that had not yet occurred. Christians being persecuted by other professed Christians who were, in fact, apostates. This is what he saw. He thought, oh, no, how is that possible? How is it possible that a religious system that names the name of Christ, that pretends, that says that they're Christians, nevertheless is persecuting God's genuine saints? It's something that really hadn't happened yet. And so in verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." Now the mystery of the woman was revealed in the opening verses. We looked at that last week. She is the false religious system that will exist during the Great Tribulation. We saw that she had roots in ancient Babylon and reaches into modern Catholicism. We said that she would be the umbrella organization for uniting all the world's religions into one monstrous apostate system in the end times. This new mystery now being revealed is that the woman rides the beast. Now, we've already met him. He is the man that we commonly call the Antichrist. We met him in chapter 13, the beast that was rising up out of the sea. Now in verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." And so, as I said, in chapter 13, you learn the beast would be a satanically empowered world leader in the last days. He would be assassinated, receive a mortal wound, but he would return to life. That is why the angel says he was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. And that's what he means when he says the beast is not and yet is. It is a reference back to that event that we covered already in chapter 13, the assassination of the Antichrist and his resurrection satanically. Now note also it says here that the beast will go to perdition. One of the titles of the Antichrist is Son of Perdition. You read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul was writing and he said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." And so Paul was telling the Thessalonians, hey, don't worry, you're not in the great tribulation and you never will be, because that day can't come until the church goes apostate and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. And he calls him the son of perdition. So we know that we're talking about the same man. Now his followers are described as those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I understand the book of life to be the book of the living. That's another possible translation of it, the book of the living. It is the listing of every human being ever conceived, of every human life. Thus, everyone's name is in the book from the foundation, that is, before the creation of the world. God is seeking to save those who dwell on the earth. Some of my favorite scriptures are Acts 17, 26 and 27, where we read, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." In other words, God knows everybody and has scattered everybody all over the world. And then Paul says, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Modern science is almost as smart as Paul was back in the first century, because geneticists have proven that all humans descend from a single mother. And this is fairly recent in scientific thought, that we all really do descend from a single mother, but that's what Paul said back in the book of Acts. Paul already knew that from reading the Bible, and he also knew the father and both of their names. He knew that they were Adam and Eve. History is not the random rise and fall of various civilizations. It is following a course preset by God. Its purpose is to redeem fallen humanity back to a personal relationship with God. This is altogether a remarkable statement. Although mankind is lost and therefore groping in the dark, God has shed sufficient light in creation and in conscience that they might find him if they seek him. No matter where a person is born, anywhere, at any time, God is not far from him. Men are capable of seeking God, at least Paul thought they were. God will give more light to those who seek him. Creation is a partial revelation of his nature. To those who seek, he will give greater revelation, and ultimately he will give them his name. What if you do not find the Lord? What if you die rejecting his revelation and therefore his salvation? Well, then your name will be blotted out of the book of the living. Thus, at the end of the revelation, when the unsaved appear before the Lord, their names are not found on heaven's register. I read a criticism of this one time. I just thought it was kind of comical. It's obviously somebody who's never used a computer. They said, you know, they envisioned this book with, an angel with a big plumed pen dipping in ink, you know, writing in the book of life. And if your name was blotted out, it would be, you know, kind of like those documents that are released after, it becomes public domain. And you say, now I'm going to find out who really killed Jimmy Hoffa or whatever. And it's all black except for the date, you know, and stuff. So they're saying, you know, that would be stupid. Of course, you and I make mistakes all the time in our word processing, and you just delete it, and then it's gone, and you have a great-looking document when you're done, you know? And so, I'm not making light of it, but this is my take on the book of the living. God knows everybody that's going to be conceived. He knows every human life, and they're all in this book of the living. And then he says that he scattered people all over the globe so that they would seek after him and find him. And there's great stories in books like Peace Child by Don Richardson and all, about these people in faraway places who God is revealing himself to in various different ways. If you don't come to know the Lord through his revelation, your name is blotted out of the book of life. It's not found there when you appear before him at the great white throne judgment. And therefore, you're not on heaven's registry. You're not allowed in. Let me anticipate a question. What about those who cannot believe? What about aborted babies or children who die before the age of reasoning or mentally handicapped individuals? I believe that you can support from Scripture that heaven is the home of any and all those who cannot believe. For example, think about babies. When King David's firstborn son from Bathsheba died, he said confidently, and this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, critics say David said that just means the baby was dead and David knew he would die one day. Well, that's just stupid. I'm sorry. Some things are just stupid. This is a confident statement by David that he will see his son again. Others say it's on the basis of some covenant that God made with David. But you can support from Scripture that Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." David knew he would see his child again in heaven. Job, in his depression, wished he had died at birth so that he could have avoided the suffering and gone directly to heaven. He says in Job 3, 11 through 13, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." And he certainly doesn't mean that he would just have died and gone into nothingness. And so there's a hint, at least in Job, that he understood that babies, and we would expand that to all those who cannot believe, are accepted into heaven. Now, rather than launch into it, I will simply recommend you find a copy of Robert Leitner's book, appropriately titled Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe. Or he has an updated version titled Safe in the Arms of Jesus, God's Provision for the Death of Those Who Cannot Believe. If you want to, I'll give you this information later. It'll be on our website under this study. And if you can't find those books in print, you can always go to alibris.com, A-L-I-B-R-I-S, and search for them as used books under Dr. Robert Leitner. And they are very good scholarly presentations of why we believe that those who cannot believe will be in heaven. You might also download for free J. Vernon McGee's pamphlet, The Death of a Little Child, which says the same thing from a little bit different angle. And so that kind of covers what we want to talk about tonight in terms of the Book of the Living. Back in Revelation verse 9, here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Only one city has for more than 2,000 years been known as the city on seven hills. The Catholic Encyclopedia states, and I quote, "It is within the city of Rome, called the City of Seven Hills, that the entire area of Vatican State proper is now confined." The harlot's headquarters, religious headquarters, will be Rome. It is interesting to note Vatican City is considered a separate nation and that the Vatican has ambassadors that are sent to every major country in the world. Verse 10, "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." It's not unusual in the Bible for a sign or a symbol to represent more than one thing. The seven kings are a summary of biblical history. In fact, the word kings can be translated kingdoms. What are the seven kingdoms? Well, the key is that the angel tells John one kingdom is. One of the kingdoms existed in John's day. Well, that would be Rome. That was the kingdom on earth at that time. Five kingdoms had fallen prior to Rome. Biblically, they are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Along with Rome, these are the kingdoms that the Bible is most interested in. These are not all the kingdoms or empires that have ever been established by men. Don't raise your hand and ask about Genghis Khan or the British Empire. You know, those exist. God knows that. But they are not the ones that are important, excuse me, from God's perspective and in the flow of biblical history. They are the ones the angel shows Daniel in his prophecies. And so we're looking at history always from God's point of view, not ours. Rome is thus the sixth kingdom, and a seventh kingdom, we're told, has not yet come. This is a future kingdom. It's described in verses 11 and 12. "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going into perdition." The beast, the Antichrist, was part of the seventh kingdom and is also the eighth kingdom. Follow that? It's really not that hard. In the future, during the Great Tribulation, there will be a revived Roman Empire. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece are kingdoms 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Rome at the time of John is 6. The revived Roman Empire in the Great Tribulation is 7. We'll see in a moment that the revived Roman Empire of the Great Tribulation will take a further sinister form. That is number 8. And so verse 12, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." At some point, the Antichrist will consolidate the revived Roman Empire into an eighth world empire. It seems like it will consist of a coalition of 10 kingdoms or regions of the world. These rule not in a succession as a new kingdom, but as the eighth kingdom that is subordinate to the beast. The harlot rides this beast. And so that tells us that religion will play an important role in the Great Tribulation. Most Bible scholars and students of prophecy see a coalition of the world's religions, a cooperation among various groups led by some form of the Roman Catholic Church. And you see that today as the Roman Church seeks to enlarge its influence in the world and to include all religions. Indications about Roman Catholicism's ultimate partnership with a one-world religion were always evident in John Paul II's involvement with and approval of anti-Christian religions. In addressing a prayer gathering of Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and others, Pope John Paul II told participants that their efforts were, quote, unleashing profound spiritual energies in the world and bringing about a new climate of peace. The Pope pledged that the Catholic Church, quote, intends to share in and promote ecumenical interreligious cooperation. The Catholic Review commented on this and said, again I quote, the unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father Pope John Paul II and approved by His Holiness the Dalai Lama is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and compassion both which Buddha and Christ preached so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction, leading toward the light in which we all believe. Now, I'm not making this up. This is what the Catholic Review said of Pope John Paul's efforts. They put the Buddha on a par with Christ, the Dalai Lama on a par with the Pope, as it were, and they talk about an ecumenical interfaith unity as we all move towards the light, whatever that is. Interesting stuff, right out of the revelation of Jesus Christ, only, hey, it's coming out of the news. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. I'm thankful for this reminder that Jesus Christ is coming to establish the true kingdom, the kingdom of God on the earth. No kingdoms or kingdom of men, even one ruled by a satanically possessed antichrist, can prevail against our Lord. Your name is written in this book of the living. If you have believed on the Lord, it will remain there. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Very simple. Paul there in the Philippian jail, and they're singing at midnight, him and Silas, and the earthquake hits, and all the prisoners are escaping, and the jailer is freaked out, and thinks that he's going to be killed because his prisoners are escaping, and Paul takes control of the situation, and he comes to Paul, and he says, what must I do to be saved? What a great question. And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And that's really, all those of us who are born again, we know that. You just came to a point in your life where you understood that you were a sinner, Christ was your Savior, you believed on Him, you trusted Him and His work on the cross, you were born again and on your way to heaven. What a glorious day that was. If you're not a Christian, the question is, why not? Because, you read the news, you read the Bible, they're almost the same, except that the Bible has nothing but truth, and the news is telling you what the Bible said 2,000 years ago. The same command is good today as it was 2,000 years ago. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It'd be our prayer here tonight that everyone hearing this would be born again, would know the Lord, would love the Lord. And maybe if you don't, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, as we sing tonight, as we worship, I like to sit in the front row. If you want to come up for prayer, I'd love to pray with you. And you say, hey, Gene, I just don't know. I just don't know if I've ever really been born again. And I'd like to know for sure. I admit I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. We'd love to pray for you. If you're just here tonight and you want prayer in general for anything, don't hesitate to come up. But we are going to go into our time of worship now. We're a little bit more casual, as you know, on Wednesday nights. We dim the lights a little bit just for atmosphere. Nothing wrong with that. We're not the emergent church. We just like to dim the lights. It's fun. If you feel like standing, raising your hands, kneeling, you can do pretty much anything you want posture-wise as long as you don't draw attention to yourself. That's the point. Worship is ascribing worth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do. And if we get too exuberant, we start moving around too much, drawing attention to ourselves, then obviously the attention's not on the Lord, is it? And so you have a little bit of freedom in posture, and we like to encourage that. Do as the Lord leads within those parameters, and we'll be fine. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time tonight. What a good and gracious God You are. Thank You for revealing Your truth to us in the Word. Thank You for this ministry impact that You put on our hearts. Now, Lord, we just anticipate a time of singing and worship that will focus our heart's attention on You. What a great thing, Lord, this gift that You've given us, salvation. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, if they need prayer, that they would find you tonight, Lord, in prayer and be relieved of their burden. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless.